Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, bless us by your Holy Spirit's power with understanding. Give us wisdom to interpret and apply the scriptures accurately and faithfully. And please comfort us with the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his most precious name. Amen. Well, please take your Bible and turn to Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. Seems like the mic is pretty sensitive. Let's see if it's a fan here. Gets a little hot up here. All right, it seems to be a little better. Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. Now please give your full attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our sermon last Sunday morning, we saw Israel's enthusiastic response to the Lord's amazing salvation of his people. After he delivered them through the Red Sea and crushed the army of Pharaoh behind them, they sang the song of Moses. They sang this song by faith, expressing great confidence in the Lord with lyrics like this: "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In the song, the people of God also expressed confidence concerning their future. In verse 17, they sang, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The Lord will reign forever and ever." What an amazing scene it was. What a great expression of faith, with a congregation of literally 2 million Israelites at least singing this anthem together with joy to the Lord. Indeed, what a beautiful, enthusiastic, joyful response to God and his salvation. And this should always be our response. Friend, may the song of salvation never grow old to you. May it always be on your lips. May the joy of the Lord always be your strength. And yes, it is often the case that at the beginning of the Christian life, most new believers do experience salvation as a wonderful thing. They're overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord and the joy of his salvation. They are confident in the Lord and in his proven mighty power. They desire to give God glory in the way that they live. In fact, they are determined from now on to live for him and to praise his name forever and ever. But friends, as most of us have experienced, those initial feelings do not last forever. There comes a time when the feelings fade, when our awareness of God's presence begins to grow dim. Yes, the Lord has saved us, but he does not instantly teleport us straight to heaven. Like the congregation of Israel, we must endure our journey through the wilderness of this world. Now understand, this does not mean that the final salvation of God's people is up in the air. Not at all. Back in verse 13, Israel sang the words, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Dear believer, your final salvation is so secure that the scriptures can speak of it as if it had already been accomplished. The Apostle Paul also speaks this way in Romans 8:20. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Church, God will bring us to his holy abode. God will bring us to glory. He is the one sovereignly leading us there. He will provide for us, will take care of us on the way. But this does not mean that the way is easy. We must endure the wilderness. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. However, you may take comfort in this. God has a reason for putting you in this wilderness. Your Father in heaven has a reason for all the adversity he sends upon you in this vale of tears. The Lord explains his reasoning for putting Israel through the wilderness in Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Thus the Lord explains that he put his people in this wilderness to humble them, to expose what was in their hearts, to test their faith, a testing which is meant to lead to the strengthening of our faith. As commentator Alec Motyer writes, when God tests us, he does so by bringing us into situations which call for trust and the endurance and obedience that proves our trust is real. So that by the exercise of faith in the face of new challenges, our trust in him can develop and mature until we come to see that everything that happens to us is under divine supervision and is brimful of divine purposes for good. You see, friends, it is one thing to trust God in the good times, when everything is going smoothly, when everything is going exactly as you had hoped and expected that it would go. But what about when the Lord brings you to the end of your rope? What about those times when you just do not understand what in the world God is doing in your life? In those times when you just don't get it, when you are tempted to ask, Lord, why is this happening to me? What will you do? Will you choose to hold fast to your faith, remembering that your God is sovereign, trusting that your God is good, that he cares about you, that he is working for your good, no matter how things appear? Or will you begin to doubt his goodness? Will you begin to doubt his love and his care for you? Dear friend, when everything begins to look scary in your life and in your world, will you live by faith, by the promises of God, by the truth that God has revealed to you in Scripture, in his word? Or will you live by sight? Friends, that is the sort of testing the Lord places before you in your wilderness journey. And that is the test the Lord now places before Israel. Let's see how they handle it. Verse 22 says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So Israel is 3 days into their journey, and there's no water to be found. Now, of course, in the desert wilderness, water is kind of important. Dehydration is a real danger. Without a source of water, the people begin to grow thirsty. The children start complaining. Everyone is becoming concerned. What are we going to do without water? Perhaps they even start questioning in their hearts. Has the Lord led us into this wilderness to die? But as they move on, suddenly a glorious sight appears on the horizon. Is that? It is. Water. The Lord is faithful. The Lord has led us to water. So they run to the water. They fill their mouths, but their tongues are overwhelmed by a terrible taste. Their hearts sink as they spit that water out, for the water is undrinkable. It is bitter. In fact, verse 23 clues us in on just how bitter that water was. The Hebrew word marah means bitter or bitterness. And so if you were to translate verse 23 literally, it would read, when they came to bitter, they could not drink the water of bitter because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named bitter. A bitter place with bitter water. But the next verse reveals that the water is not the only bitterness present here. Verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? What else is bitter? The people also have become bitter, with hearts full of bitterness. Now, this is striking considering that Israel is only 3 days out from the Red Sea. They had that wonderful experience of the Lord's salvation, and they responded with heartfelt worship in song. But now, just 3 days later, their confident worship and joyful thanksgiving have all but faded away. Now the people turn on Moses, the servant of the Lord, and they vomit bitterness from their hearts in the form of grumbling. Of course, this is not the first time God's people have grumbled against the servant of the Lord. Back in Exodus 5:21, when Israel was forced to make bricks without straw now, they said to Moses, the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And then in Exodus 14:11-12, when Pharaoh's army pursued them, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. When the going gets tough, bitter people start grumbling. Time and again, they have directed their ire and frustration against Moses, but with whom do they really have a problem? Well, they may take it out on God's servant, Moses, but their frustration is really with God himself. Why hasn't God given us water? Doesn't he understand that we are thirsty? Doesn't God care about us? What if he has forgotten us? Oh yeah, he did deliver us at the Red Sea, but that was days ago. Obviously, God has forgotten all about us. Obviously, God doesn't care about me anymore. Now, friends, we may find this ridiculous and shameful, but how often do we respond to our circumstances in the very same way? Lord, I've been praying for a better job, but I'm still stuck working here. Lord, we've wanted to build a family for years, but we're still childless. Lord, I so desire a spouse, but I'm still alone. Lord, do you even hear my prayers? Don't you care about me? Why haven't you answered me? Friend, how do you respond to the loss of a job, to a death in the family, to sickness, persecution, financial hardship? How do you respond when someone deeply hurts you or when someone grievously sins against you? Do you blame God? Do you begin to question his power, his goodness, and his love? Do you begin grumbling and complaining, whether you do so out loud or whether you keep it in your heart? Sadly, grumbling is the course Israel took, and Scripture explains what is happening here. In response to God testing them, Israel is putting God to the test. Psalm 95, verse 9 explains, they put God to the proof, though they had seen God's work. Alec Motyer also explains what this means. Testing God involves putting him on probation, withholding trust, pending evidence. For the Israelites, it meant doubting whether he who had proved sufficient in the past was still sufficient, now that things had taken a different turn. There's also an element of challenge to God, demanding that he prove his worth all over again. If, against all probabilities, he gets us out of this mess, then we will consider believing. But in the meantime, we will suspend both faith and obedience. And isn't this how we sometimes respond to our trials? God, you haven't given me this, so I'm going to go and do that. You haven't given me a spouse, so I'm going to satisfy my desires some other way. You haven't given me what I want, so this Sunday I may just hold back a little bit of my heart in worship. Lord, since you haven't bowed to my desires, my wants, my needs on my timetable, we are going to do things my way now. But Lord, if you give me what I want, maybe we can reconsider then. Maybe then I'll consider trusting and obeying you again. But for now, we're going to do things my way. This is a deeply sinful attitude, as our Lord Jesus explained in his own time of temptation. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, friend, God has already more than proven himself. He gets to test you. But don't you dare think that you have the right to test him. So the people of Israel wickedly grumble and test the Lord, but Moses understands that he has a much better option than grumbling. Look at verse 25. What does it say? And he cried to the Lord. You see, Israel is facing this big problem. It's kind of a big deal. There's no water. But here's the thing. I kind of vaguely remember there being someone with wonderful power over creation. Someone who is able to do some pretty amazing things with water. Someone who, you know, I don't know, turned the waters of the Nile into blood and then back again. Someone who held back the waters of the Red Sea while he brought his people across and then brought those same waters crashing down on his enemies. Church, do you understand? God's people have every reason to believe that their mighty God is able to take care of this bitter water at Marah too. And what's more, it is no accident that God's people happen to be here at Marah. If Israel has doubts as to whether God is still leading them or whether they may have taken a wrong turn, but whether God is still with them or whether he has left them, whether God still cares about them, well, what do they need to do? Maybe they should look up at the sign God has given of his presence, the pillar of cloud that led them here. The question the people so bitterly ask in verse 24 is so pathetic and faithless. What shall we drink? Well, you know what? If it were necessary, God could even cause that very pillar of cloud to rain down water on you. Look, friend, God has led you here for a reason, and he's not going to leave you in the lurch. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so if Israel has questions, if we have questions, then maybe instead of grumbling, we should turn to prayer. Why not ask God what's going on? Why not pray to him who is sovereign over all things, to him who is sovereign over this bitter water in front of you, to him who is sovereign even over your own bitter heart? Moses turns to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord answers his prayer. Verse 25, and he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, Scripture does not tell us the details of how this log purified the water, whether it had some natural cleansing properties or whether this was just an outright miracle. But what is clear from the Scripture is that in order for God's people to benefit from this salvation, the Lord had to open Moses' eyes to see the Lord's way of salvation, which the Lord had already prepared beforehand. See, friend, the Lord God was not taken off guard by the people's need for water. The Lord knows exactly what we need. He had a plan all along. So it's true for Israel, and it's just as true for you. Believer, the Lord has not left you to fend for yourself. He's not left you to your own devices. The Lord loves you and will provide for you. Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Or friends, which of you, by grumbling and complaining, can fix the problem that you find yourself in? So instead, cry out to the Lord. Ask the Lord to show you his way of provision. As James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom concerning this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. Or as the hymn says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So following Moses' example, pray. Pray that God will bring you through this situation you're in. Pray that God would sweeten your bitter heart, that he would turn it into a trusting heart. Pray that he would help you believe his promise in Romans 8:28, so that you may know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, including the testing the Lord sends you in the wilderness of this world. But how does such testing benefit us? Well, let's take some time now to consider some reasons testing does benefit us. First, by such testing, God aims to show you that the water of the wilderness of this world cannot ultimately satisfy you. In other words, the things of this world cannot eternally refresh you or quench your thirst. Friends, we were created for something more than the bitter water this world offers. We were saved to something greater. The Lord teaches us to long for nothing less than himself, the one true and living God. A.W. Pink writes, the Christian who is in communion with his Lord finds absolutely nothing around him which will or can refresh his thirsty soul. For him, the shallow cisterns of this world have run dry. His cry will be that of the psalmist, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Friends, God alone can satisfy the longings of a believer's heart. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. As Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so when you taste the bitterness of this world, remember that there is no one and nothing apart from Christ that can truly satisfy the longings and desires of your heart. Second, God sends us such trials to show us his amazing grace. Today we've seen how Israel's bitter experience drew out the bitterness in their hearts. One thing this does when God draws out our sin is he reminds us that we are totally unworthy of his salvation. It reminds us that God saves us not because of our goodness, not because of our works. He saves us not because of our merit, but only because of his amazing grace. By nature, we are all in the same boat. As Scripture says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. This is who we are by nature. This is who Israel obviously was by nature. As Philip Ryken points out, what is remarkable about God's providing water for his people here is not that God was able to perform the miracle. We've seen God's amazing power on display time and time again. What is remarkable is that God was willing to do this miracle for such a bunch of malcontents. John Calvin writes, herein shown forth the inestimable mercy of God, who deigned to change the nature of the water for the purpose of supplying such wicked and rebellious and ungrateful men. See, friends, God's grace is so amazing that he even provides for sinners like us. He shows abundant mercy and grace to sinners and whiners like you and me. Friends, this is amazing grace. Third, God sends us trials in order to lead us to Christ. It is interesting, isn't it, that the means God uses to sweeten that bitter water was a log or a tree. If our eyes are open, it's impossible to miss the connection to Christ and his bitter death on a tree, a Roman cross. Matthew Henry remarks that the Jews' tradition is that the wood of this tree was itself bitter, yet it sweetened the waters of Marah, so the bitterness of Christ's suffering and death sweetens our lot. Indeed, friends, what can sweeten our bitterness aside from the Lord Jesus Christ? His life, his suffering, his death and his resurrection, all of which took place for us and for our salvation. For when the Lord exposes our bitterness, our sin, and our lack of faith, we're left with no other option than to turn in faith to Christ, who lived a perfect life in our place, and who suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." So by his bitter cross, Christ has made our bitterness sweet. But that's not all. Fourth, God sends us trials to teach us joy in suffering together with Christ. Yes, friends, when we have been united to Christ by true faith, even our sufferings can become sweet. A.W. Pink points out, if we endure shame and rejection for him as his, we can endure it. And the sweet reality of being linked with him makes Mara itself drinkable. A beautiful illustration is furnished in Acts 16. There we see Paul and Silas in the prison of Philippi. They were cruelly scourged and then thrown into the innermost dungeon. Behold them in the darkness, feet fast in the stocks and backs bleeding. That was Mara for them indeed. But how were they employed? They sang praises and sang so loudly that the other prisoners heard them. There we see the tree sweetening the bitter waters. How was it possible for them to sing under such circumstances? Because they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This then is how we are to use the cross in our daily lives, to regard our Christian trials and afflictions as opportunities for having fellowship with the sufferings of our Savior. See, friends, the cross of Christ, his bitter suffering, even that became sweet when Christ considered the joy that was set before him because of that cross. By that cross, he would redeem his precious bride. Similarly, your suffering together with Christ may also become sweet when you remember that none of your suffering is pointless or meaningless either. By our suffering in faith, God molds us more and more into the image of our Savior. And by our suffering in faith, God builds up his church. In Colossians 1:24, Paul writes, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So when you face trials of various kinds, count it all joy. For God is working in your trials to produce steadfastness so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Dear friend, keep your eyes fixed on the joy that is set before you. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one will ever be able to take your joy from you. But now returning to our passage, we've seen that the people of Israel failed the test. Nevertheless, the Lord graciously works to bring good to us, his people, even when we fail. After this failure, the Lord sends his word to his people. Verses 25 and 26 say, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer.'" You see, for her unbelief and disobedience, Israel deserves those diseases. Israel deserves the very plagues which fell upon the Egyptians. But Israel won't get the punishment she deserves because the Lord is gracious and the Lord is her healer. Now, at first glance, these verses may appear to contain some sort of covenant of works for salvation, but that's not the case. As Philip Ryken points out, God did not say, "Do this and I will save you." First, he saved them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and then he said, "Now here are some things I want you to do." If God had done it the other way around, then their salvation would have come by works. But as it is, salvation always comes by grace through faith. Friends, we are not saved by our works. But this does not mean that our works are unimportant. By our good works, we show our thankfulness to the Lord. By obeying God, we prove that we really trust him. Obedience is not the ground of your salvation, but obedience is a necessary fruit of salvation. For faith without works is dead. As John Calvin explained it, we are justified by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. True faith necessarily produces good works. Israel's problem here in our passage is not merely that she failed to do good works. Israel's problem is that she did not trust in the Lord. She did not believe in him, and therefore her works were evil. That's why in verse 26, the Lord draws attention to the remedy. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. What does Israel need to do from now on? What do we need to do when we have failed to put our trust in the Lord? Well, first and foremost, we need to listen to the word of the Lord, since this is the means by which he heals us and creates faith in our hearts. By his word, he addresses the bitterness in our hearts. By his powerful word and spirit, he gives us a new heart and a new spirit so that from now on we may trust in him and believe him. And then walking by faith, we strive to keep in step with the Spirit. And when we go off track, there will be consequences. A good father always disciplines his children, and God is the greatest father of all. He will correct us when we go astray, because, as he says, I am the Lord, your healer. Well, finally, we come to verse 27, which says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. At first, Israel had no water. Then Israel came upon bitter water, which the Lord made sweet. But now we find that Israel comes to plentiful water. Yes, there is water here, so much water that there are also 70 palm trees. And what can we learn from this? Well, friends, our wilderness journey has its ups and downs, just like Israel's. At times we will go without water for a few days. At times we will come across bitter water, which we must trust the Lord to make sweet. But then by God's grace, there are times of plenty. There are times of rest when we come across a beautiful oasis and we see the Lord's provision spread out before us. The Lord's Day is one of those oases on the way. At least one day per week, you get to enjoy rest and refreshment amid a trying wilderness journey. At least one day per week, you get a taste of the heavenly promised land. And then we set out on the journey again. For verse 27 does describe a wonderful oasis, but this oasis is not itself the promised land. Israel cannot stay there. As Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so we press on in our journey to that glorious land, new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And wherever we are in the journey, we strive to live by faith and not by sight. For as Paul wrote in Philippians 4:11-13, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And what is that secret, dear friends? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Friends, the way we make it through this world, through this wilderness, is through him who strengthens us. It is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And him alone is everything you need. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness, strength, wisdom, rest, joy, eternal blessedness. Christ alone is the fountain of everlasting life. So come to him who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we worship you, for you are a God who is sovereign over all things. You are truly in control. The whole world is in your hands. Our lives, our situations, our hearts are in your hands. And you are able to turn them all from bitter to sweet. Lord, we ask that you would do this. Give us faith that we might walk by faith in you throughout our wilderness journey. By faith, keep us from grumbling about our situation and circumstances. Fix our eyes and our hearts upon you and on your Son, Jesus Christ, who endured the bitter cross so that we might taste the sweetness of his gospel, so that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, when we face trying circumstances, move our hearts to cry out to you as Moses did, believing that you are able and willing to answer, and that your answer, whatever it is ultimately for our good and for your glory. Please do whatever it takes to show us the emptiness of this world so that we may know that it cannot satisfy us. Cause us instead to look to you alone for life, light, satisfaction, and salvation. As we are so unworthy, please also expose to us the depths of our sin that we might notice all the more the abundant riches of your amazing grace. Lead us to Christ. Lead us to the rock that is greater than us. Cause us to trust in him, to obey him, and to rejoice in him, even when you call us to suffer together with him. But Lord, we do pray that you would help us to see that even when we endure suffering and even amid sorrows, we can be joyful because the believer's suffering is always and only in union with Christ, our perfect Savior. May he be our treasure. May he be our only comfort in life and in death. And may we look to him alone to provide for us the rest and refreshment we need in the wilderness of this world until that great day when he will bring us to glory, to live forever in the presence of our God who reigns forever and ever and whose kingdom shall never end. Lord, as everything changes in this world around us, please give us boldness and confidence and contentment and peace in the truth of your word that never changes, your word which shall always stand, your word which never fails. And now please bless us in our time of fellowship this morning. Please also bless our afternoon rest, and please do bring us back here safely this evening as we begin our new sermon series on the attributes of God. For as Jesus said, eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So please use our evening service as a means for us to better get to know who you are, our glorious God. Father, we ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' most precious name. Amen.